Good morning.
We're going to be continuing our series in Romans. As I said 2 weeks ago, Romans is the Apostle Paul's longest letter, and it was written to the church in Rome. It was a place he'd yet to visit. And through this letter, Paul is laying a foundation and an understanding of what the gospel of God actually is. And he wants to give that to a church in preparation for him to come to visit. So he wants to get to Rome. That's something that he speaks about in the letter. And he wants to give them a kind of foundation in readiness for when he gets there. And so last time I spoke on chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, where Paul succinctly summarizes the gospel. Do you remember that wonderful quote that's saying that verses 1 to 4 are espresso theology. It's kind of short and sharp, and it has everything in it. And so Paul summarizes the gospel by saying that Jesus is Lord, that he always was the plan for him to die and rise again, and it was always the plan for him to make a way for all people to receive salvation through him in faith. And so we finished by hearing that Paul declared, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." In a society and in a culture where that was a dangerous thing for him to say, he wanted to say, "I am not ashamed of this gospel." And so it was a powerful and an exciting start to the letter. I hope you can agree. Okay, I thought it was. If you haven't listened to that, I'd encourage you to catch up online. It's on our website. You can hear that talk from 2 weeks ago. And today we're going to continue in chapter 1 from verse 18, where Paul builds on the righteousness of God, revealed in verses 1 to 17, and contrasts that with the wrath of God that is revealed at the very start of verse 18. So I said last week that the book of Romans is going to be challenging for us. It's going to be bits which feel uncomfortable and feel difficult for us to kind of wrestle with. Today is the start of that. Today is not an easy message. I found it particularly tricky to write this week. But I am just trusting that God is speaking to us through this. So I want to start by looking at this word righteousness that's at the end of 1 to 17, end of in chapter verse 17. And it says this: their righteousness is a legal term. It means something around a character that is innocent, that is sinless or acquitted. So in legal terms, it's just declaring that somebody actually has no kind of fault to play, that they do not have anything against them. And so for God to be declared righteous is to say that he has been found to be sinless, innocent and without fault. God is righteous. And this tension between God's righteousness and his wrath that we see at the start of verse 18 is something we're going to navigate today. And that isn't going to feel particularly comfortable. But understanding that God shows both his righteousness and his wrath is crucial to us understanding the gospel of God. That without knowing both of those things, without understanding both of those things, it's very difficult to understand actually who is this God, what is this gospel that we kind of ascribe to. So let's read Romans 1, 18 to 24 together. Romans 1, 18 says this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men." So that's what the NIV says, is godlessness and wickedness. Other translations, particularly the ESV, say ungodliness and unrighteousness. So again, that righteous to unrighteous is kind of shown within verses 17 to 18. "So the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts." Let's pray. Father, I honor, first of all, thank you that you are loving. That you are a loving and good Father. I thank you for how you've been speaking to us in worship about you are above all things. And so as we wrestle with this passage today, Lord God, we know that it is your word. That we do not want to shirk the difficult parts of scripture because we want to kind of have an easy life, Lord God. We want to engage with you fully and deeply. And so therefore I ask God that you would come and speak to us as we explore these verses together. Lord God, knowing that you are a good and loving Father, that you are gracious to us, that you are merciful to us. And so I just ask, Lord God, that as your people, we would hear your heart as we explore these verses together. Amen. So they're heavy few verses, aren't they? In these verses, Paul is beginning to compile a series of charges against humanity. So if we're talking about righteousness being a legal term, this is Paul beginning to compile a series of charges against humanity, which will continue throughout the rest of chapter 1. Now, if you remember when I spoke 2 weeks ago, I said about how Paul was an ambassador of Christ. And ambassadors carry all the authority of the one that has sent them. And so this isn't just Paul having a rant against some people that he's seen and is frustrated with. This is God speaking through him. And so it isn't just Paul's list of thoughts about what humanity is like. This is God speaking. And this is God speaking, and it's this series of charges, this depth that Paul is going into is the reason for the gospel. That without having the darkness of difficulty of sin, which is essentially what this stuff is, there's no reason for the wonderful light and glory of the gospel. That without seeing the depths of darkness, we're unable to see the glorious light that the gospel is. And so today we're going to do a bit of that digging into the darkness before we come back out again at the end. And so the rest of chapter 1, I'm going to leave to Ben Thomas, who's going to come in a couple of weeks' time. So Ben is a guy from the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics. If you get our weekly news emails or our WhatsApps, then you will have heard about him coming in a couple of weeks' time. And he's going to speak on the rest of Romans 1, so from verse 24 onwards. And can I really encourage you to be here for that? It's going to be a really wonderful time. He's a great guy, absolutely loves Jesus, he's got a wonderful mind, and he's going to be so helpful for us. But today we're going to look at four charges brought against mankind. But before that, we need to start with this word wrath. This first word that comes in this chapter, in verse 18, wrath. Now the word wrath features in Scripture, in the Bible, about 180 times across both the New and the Old Testament. But the phrase wrath of God is predominantly a phrase used in the New Testament, and particularly in Paul's letters. It's a phrase that Paul uses on several occasions throughout his letters. And wrath can be described as this. It's a fixed, ongoing, and passionate anger against something that is evil or sin. We tend to see wrath and anger as a bad thing. That we say, oh, I don't want to be an angry person. And certainly sudden and unkind outbursts of anger are not okay. If you've felt that from somebody in the past, you know that it doesn't feel good. And if you've exhibited that anger, you know that actually that's not a loving response to somebody. But God's wrath is not sudden. It's not a sudden outburst from a guy that's having a bad day. It is constant and prolonged, and it's passionate. And it's an assault against sin and evil. But God has a passionate assault against evil. We may not use the word wrath in our language, but we may feel wrath when we see injustice and evil at work. But you'd have to look too far again on the news to see situations or read of people that are causing such hurt and such pain to people. And it's okay to have anger towards that. It's okay to feel injustice. It's okay to feel like, what is going on? But in contrast to the rest of the world, we're not called to necessarily go out and show our anger to the whole world. But actually what we can do is we can pray and say, God, you see this. I see this anger. I see this sinfulness. I see this evil in the world. God, come and move. Come and work. We can allow anger, the wrath of God that is within inside of us, given to us It's a way to grow closer to what God's heart is like. And so we can see that actually God's wrath and God's righteousness are not opposed to each other. They're not the two caricatures of a bipolar God. They're completely linked. God is righteous. He's perfect, he's without fault, and he is sinless. And therefore it's only natural for a God who is perfect, without fault, and sinless to display wrath against anything that comes against that. Like water and oil, God and sin do not mix. That it's impossible for that to mix. And so God's righteousness, his holiness, his perfectness, and his wrath, his constant, ongoing, and passionate hate of sin, they go hand in hand. They're an outworking of each other. And this is a problem for humanity. This is a problem for all humanity, all creation. In Romans 5:12, Paul teaches that sin came into the world through one man. That's Adam. And in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3, we read that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, designed to be like God in the knowledge of good and evil. And at its heart, sin is a rebellion against God and a desire to live independently from him. That they heard what God has said to them and said, actually, we want to do something different. We don't necessarily trust what you are saying. We want to go our own way. We want to choose an outcome for ourselves. And so the sin of Adam in the garden has tarnished all of creation. Since the moment that they chose to eat of that fruit, all of creation has been tarnished. There's a power of sin over all of creation. And so all humanity, therefore, inherits a sinful nature. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that all of us also lived gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Our very being is sinful. Our very being is sinful. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? We may read passages like Romans 3:20, which say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And understand that, and understand that to be that our actions have caused us to be sinful. As if when we were born, we came out with a spotless white t-shirt on, and that over time it gets stained and marks are put upon it due to our sin and the sin of others around us. That we start off perfect, and then through our choices, through the things of this world, we get stained dirtier and dirtier. But that's not the case. Paul teaches that sin isn't about an individual action. It's not about me just saying, oh, I sinned today, I did this thing, I did that thing. I didn't do the thing that I said I'd do. But sin is something that is far more fundamental. It's to do with our very nature. Our very nature. From birth, our t-shirt is marked and blemished. Now, as a parent, I don't know if it's just me, but as a parent, I've never had to teach my kids to disobey or seek independence. From a young age, the desire for independence and control was evident. I know what you're saying. Well, that's because they're products of you, Viv. We don't have to teach our kids to rebel. They say no. You say, sit there, and they go off that way. You say, eat this broccoli. They're like, no. We're all born with a desire to rebel against God. That is our starting place. Now, this isn't a popular message. It's uncomfortable for us to hear. Because our culture is very self-righteous. We believe that we're ultimately good people. That God should accept us whether we've chosen to follow him with our lives or not. If we give a bit to charity, if we look after our friends and our family, then we're okay, we're good people. We judge ourselves against those around us. I'm not as bad as the guy down the road that had an affair. I'm not as bad as the murderer I saw on TV last week. We judge ourselves against others. But Paul is very clear in this passage that the problem of sin is far greater than we think. It's far greater than our individual actions. The charges brought against humanity are extensive, they're serious, and they require action. And that is why Paul highlights them, because action is required. The consequence for man, if found guilty of these charges, is catastrophic. So let's go through these charges together. There are four that I've picked out from the verses, and then we're going to elaborate on it for the rest of the chapter one. Okay. So the charges are these: suppressing the truth, ignoring the Creator, failing to honour God or give thanks to Him, and creating our own gods. It's a set of charges, isn't it? So verse 18 starts with this: the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since they may be known, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Our culture chooses not to acknowledge, to push down, and to ignore the truth that God is in charge. That's what society does. God is not hidden in a puzzle. It's not that if you work this thing out, work that thing out, and spend enough time thinking about it, that you will then find Him. He doesn't make it hard for us to find Him. He desires us to be in relationship with Him because He's a loving Father who wants a relationship with those that He created. He's a loving Father that wants to have a relationship with us because He created us. But because of our sinful nature, we want to go our own way. One of the most popular songs to be played at funerals in the UK is Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. It's damning, isn't it? The chorus starts like this: for what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. If that's not self-reliance, if that's not depending upon oneself, then I don't know what is. And the sinful nature of man impacts all of life from birth to death. We're in rebellion against God, ignoring Him and choosing our own path. We suppress the truth, choosing to ignore God. We suppress the truth. We push it down. We ignore it. Yet the world that we live in was lovingly and graciously created for us by God, for us to see as something of who He is. If you want to dig into that more, you can just read the accounts in Genesis 1 and 2. This world was created so good. It was created so that we may live in it and dwell in it and care for it. That we may spend eternity with God in His creation. It's been made for us to see something of Him. It says this in verse 20: for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Creation speaks of God's eternal power and His divine nature. There's something in the world in which we live that demands that we look at the Creator. Something in what our world looks like that demands that we look at the Creator. I was out for a walk this morning up on the top of the hills, and I could see the whole valley. I could see the beauty of the kind of the contours of the land. I could see the shades of orange in the trees. David says in Psalm 19:1-4, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hand. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech and they use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. their words to the ends of the earth. God is declaring who he is to everyone, across all time and all countries. God is on display for us all to see. I don't know whether you've looked up at the sky on a starry night, and I just feel like in awe of what I can see above me. It's so vast, isn't it? Yet for most people, they choose to ignore him. They choose to ignore this. We may delight in creation. We enjoy watching nature programs on TV or looking up at the stars. But for many people, they don't look any further than the creation itself. It's like us going to an art gallery and marveling at the paintings without giving any thought to the artist. The genius and craftsmanship of the artist is on display. The fine detail of his brushstrokes. And we can enjoy that. But ultimately, it's the artist, not the picture, that deserves our attention. It's the artist and not the picture that deserves our attention. And this leads us to our third charge. Paul continues in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. They neither glorified him or gave thanks to him. We've just seen in verses 19 and 20, we all have something of God's nature. We've all seen something of God's nature through creation. And therefore, the only response that is appropriate is to worship him. To glorify and give thanks to him. That's the appropriate response for seeing his glory in creation. But the world doesn't do this. In fact, it does the exact opposite. It fails to give thanks or credit for the beauty and the blessing of creation and every other good thing that he gives us. But instead, blames God when things go wrong. Why did God allow that to happen? Why doesn't God stop that war? Now, these are legitimate and important questions for us to grapple with as Christians. But if I could be bold as to say, it's hypocritical for those that do not know or acknowledge God to blame him for a problem of this world. If they don't acknowledge him and his glory, then who are they? Who are we to then blame him for the things which we see which are not right? This is a symptom of humanity. We fail to honour God as he deserves. We fail to put our trust in him. And so finally, having suppressed the truth of God, ignored him, and failed to give him thanks, mankind creates instead its own gods. That there's one on display for us to worship and to glorify, we go, no, we don't want that. Let's make one for ourselves. And the reality is that we're all worshippers. We all have a desire to put our trust in something outside of ourselves. All humanity desires to worship something. And verses 22 and 23 say that although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. There's a sense of irony there, isn't there, in how he's written that. It's like, instead of this, we've chosen this. So in essence, we reject God and create our own gods instead. Now, Paul is most likely thinking about the golden calf created by the Israelites when he's writing these words. That they rejected God and created a golden calf to worship instead. Today we don't create gods or idols of animals or reptiles particularly. But we do worship man-made things. We worship wealth and beauty and sex and technology and comfort and holidays and relationships and power. And the list can go on. We worship these things. We put our trust in these things. We glorify these things. Rather than looking to God, we foolishly look to those things that are man-made in order to satisfy and put our trust. That's what we do. We boast and grow proud of our achievement. I'm sure you can think of people that do that regularly in the media. But all we're doing is settling for second best. All we're doing, if we're growing proud in our own achievement, making our own gods, is settling for second best. God's way is the way we should go. But so much of humanity continues in foolishness, seeking independence from God and living life its own way. And so what's God's response to humanity's sinful nature? How does he respond? Well, the start of verse 24 says so. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. God allows us to follow our sinful nature. God allows us to follow our sinful nature. In the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, the son seeks independence from the father. If you know that story, it's the two sons. The son says, I want my inheritance now. And the father says, okay, here you go. And he leaves. The father allows the son to leave. He gave him over to his sinful desires of his heart. That's what the father is doing. He's allowing his son his choice. And as we know in that story, the son goes off and spends all the money, thinks he's having a great time, and suddenly realizes he just feels completely empty and desires to come back to his father. And the sobering truth is that the Bible is very clear that there will be a day when our charge sheet will be brought before us and will be judged according to our actions. And for those that have chosen to live independently from God, they'll be judged guilty. And this is not something we preach very often, but I feel it's important to do so. That there's going to be a day of judgment, and we're going to be judged according to our actions. And those people that have chosen to live independently from God, they'll be judged as guilty. It says in Hebrews 9:27, people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. And the difficulty is that the sentence that we will receive is severe. Romans 6:23 says, for the wage of sin is death. By rights, Paul's charge sheet against us has no defence. We all carry a sinful nature. We all ignore God. We all seek independence. We make idols for ourselves and we fail to give God thanks. This is the gravity that Paul is trying to paint a picture of. And therefore we're declared unrighteous and worthy of God's wrath. We are. That's hard truth to take. We don't talk about it particularly in the church. We talk about God's love and his joy and his kindness and his grace, and that is all true. But there's a backdrop to that, which is this. But you'll be pleased to know there is hope. There is sin and darkness now and a judgment to come that only a radical solution can save us from. There's only a radical solution to this. And the good news is, in some ways, that actually our own effort, our own rule keeping, our good deeds, our religious activities, they're unable to save us. If those things were the way to bring a safety to us or kind of to save us from the judgment to come, we'd spend forever trying to keep all the rules, trying to feel under the weight of all the good things we should be doing and the things we shouldn't be doing. Do you see that? If it's all about our effort, man, that puts a huge burden on us. But it's not. Only Jesus can make a way. Only Jesus. This is our great hope. This is the glorious gospel that Paul spoke about in verses 1 to 17. The sinful nature that we're born with as a product of the fall does not need to be ours. It does not need to be ours. All the sin that we commit, the ignoring and failing to give God thanks to God, the creation of our own gods, the idols, can be removed from us through Jesus. All of it can be removed from us through Jesus. That's good news. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 puts it like this. You were dead because of your sin. And because of your sinful nature, because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. For he forgave all of our sin. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, actively chose to go to the cross, to be nailed to it, along with our sin and the sin of all humanity, so that we might be forgiven of our sin, have the charges against us cancelled, our legal standing before God changing from guilty to not guilty, from unrighteous to righteous. Our entire being changes. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:16, the old is gone, the new is here. Isn't this good news? We're created anew. Our sinful heart is replaced with a heart of flesh, one that is alive to Jesus and seeks to live for him. Not to live for ourselves, not to live for the things that this world says we should be doing, but our heart is made fresh and new so that we may live for him. Our desire changes. And in our place, Jesus takes a sentence upon himself. He receives the right and just punishment for sin. He receives the wrath of God in death on a cross. And 3 days later, he rose triumphantly from the grave, defeating sin and death and taking his rightful seat in the heaven as Lord and King. And we've sung of that this morning, haven't we? That he is seated high above all things. His name is above every other name. He has defeated sin and death once and for all. My friends, that is the glorious gospel. That what should be accredited to us is no longer given to us. We are given righteousness through Jesus. Not through our own actions. We can never earn our way into God's kingdom. It can only come through what Jesus has done for us. And it's all too easy for us to live Christian lives still defined by our sin. But we're a new creation. We're declared righteous. Does that mean that we live perfect lives? Does that mean that we do not sin in our lives? Does that mean we don't do the things we shouldn't? Of course we do. Of course we do. We all make mistakes. We all choose to go our own way at times. But if you have put your faith in Jesus, if you have allowed him to take all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame, the very nature that you were born with, and to give it to him, he will give you his righteousness. He will give you and show you grace. This means that as Christians, that we don't have to go around defined by our sin, defined by our wrong choice. That I know I've had mornings, particularly when I was a kind of student, where I'd come to church on a Sunday and be so aware of my sinfulness. So aware of the mistakes I've made through the week. And it would feel like I wasn't able to engage with God. I wasn't understanding or living in the righteousness, the new creation that I've been given through Christ. So the challenge is for us as Christians is to live free. To live free. Christ has paid for it on the cross that we may be free. There's no guilt, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But if you've never made the choice to follow Jesus and receive his forgiveness, then you have a choice to make. There's a choice for you to make. Today is a day where you can choose to receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for yourself. If you try to earn God's approval for yourself, you'll never get there. No matter how hard you try, no matter how good you are, how kind you are, you will never get there. because our very nature is sinful. But through Jesus, there is a new start on offer for you today. And if that's something that you would like to do, then you can do that today. You can do that right now. If you want to receive forgiveness for your sin through the saving work of Jesus, then I'm going to pray a prayer. It's called a prayer of repentance, which basically means that you're acknowledging your sin. You're acknowledging where you fall short. And I'm going to pray this prayer, which is of repentance and of thanks. And so you can pray it along in your head or whisper it. So I'm going to pray this prayer. And if this is something that you are doing for the first time and you want to receive Jesus for yourself, then I would love for you to come at the end and come and find me and come and chat. Because I want to talk to you about what this saving work that Jesus has done in your life is. So let's pray. Jesus, I acknowledge that you are righteous and perfect, and that I am not. I understand that my very nature is sinful and that my actions are guided by this. I am sorry for where I have ignored you and chosen to live independently from you. I know that living life this way leads to death. But today I choose to follow you, knowing that you, Jesus, paid the price for all of my sin by dying on the cross. Thank you that I am declared righteous and blameless because of your sacrifice. And I choose to receive new life today through putting my faith and trust in you, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're going to now go into...